Tonight we look at the issue of the Christian facing alcohol. And I realize as we head into that topic that there are probably many different opinions and involvements represented in this audience this evening. There are some of you who probably have never had an alcoholic drink to your lips and maybe never intend to. There are others of you that have had alcoholic drinks that have chosen never to have an alcoholic drink again. There are others of you who have been raised in backgrounds where it was not thought at all anything to take a drink a can of beer or to have a glass of wine. That was simply part of your family culture. Others of you were raised in homes where there was no drinking of any alcoholic beverage at all, and now at some point in your life you got involved in experimenting and maybe doing some social drinking, and so you're involved in the practice of perhaps taking alcoholic beverage with a meal or periodically having an alcoholic drink. There may be some in this audience who themselves are alcoholics. Maybe you do not recognize at this point in your life that you are an alcoholic. Alcoholics do a very good job often of covering their alcoholism. The whole idea that alcoholics are people that frequent Skid Row is simply a myth. It's not the case. And there are persons in this audience who believe that it is acceptable for Christian persons to drink alcoholic beverages as long as one does not become drunk. There are others who believe that that should not be the case, that Christians ought to be total abstainers. And I'm very cognizant and aware of those attitudes which are a part of the body of Christ today and which are really a part and parcel of Christian community. In talking about the issue of alcohol, I'd like to attempt to address it without excessive, what shall we say, I want to do it in a sane and sensible kind of way. All right, so that I have a position. I'll be quite frank with you as we go along what my position is. But I think that when we're talking about an issue that is as explosively divisive as this among people, we need to recognize that the Scriptures have the final authority for us, and when we speak, we ought to speak with calm and with reason. My message this evening is going to be divided into several parts, and if you're taking notes, it would perhaps be easier for me to sort of tip you off as to what's coming. First thing I would like to do is to talk to you about the matter of alcohol in America today and the effects that alcoholic consumption are having upon the country. I'd like to go then from that sort of survey background of what the contemporary status of alcohol in the United States is to talk about biblical data as it relates to alcoholic beverages, especially look at Old and New Testament data on the subject of wine, which is the alcoholic drink within the Scripture. And then when we're through with that rather extensive section at looking at the biblical data, I'd like to return to some suggested principles for Christian living today. And then following that, I'd like to close with a word to those in the audience who are really having a problem with alcohol and facing the possibility of alcoholism in your own life or in your family. Several weeks ago, I read in the newspapers that a study had just come out, published by the Department of Health and Human Services, the United States government, the fifth special report to the United States Congress on alcohol and health. As soon as I found out that such a up-to-date report was available, I wrote Congressman Robert Badham's office, and he graciously supplied me a copy of the report as it was available, and I received it about 2 or 3 weeks ago. The first chapter in this tremendous report is a summary of all the other chapters, and since the data is so fresh, and rather than try to invent an introduction myself, I would like to take some time quoting from this survey that talks about alcohol and health, an overview in America today. The report indicates that alcohol is undoubtedly the most widely used and abused drug in America. In 1981, the latest year for which figures are available, the equivalent of 2.77 gallons of absolute pure alcohol was sold per person over age 14 in the United States. Translated into alcoholic beverages, this means that 591 12-ounce cans of beer were sold to every American age 14 and over on an annual basis. Or, if you don't want to figure it in terms of beer, 115 bottles or fifths of table wine were sold per American 14 years of age and over in 1981, Or if you want to use another calculator, 35 fifths of 80 proof whiskey, gin, or tonic were sold to every American age 14 and over. However, Americans are far from equal in their drinking habits. In national surveys, a third of the adults reported that they don't drink. Another third reported drinking just over 2 drinks a week, or 0.21 ounces of absolute alcohol per day. By the way, the legal limit for drunken driving, as I learned yesterday, is 0.1%. That's double the legal limit if you drink it all at one time. The remaining third Americans report consuming an average of 14 drinks per week. Such averages, though, are deceiving. A tenth of the drinking population consume half of the alcoholic beverages sold. By ninth grade, more than half, 56% of high school seniors responding to an annual 1982 national survey had tried alcohol. But, that's the ninth grade, 56% had tried alcohol by the ninth grade. But, by their senior year, more than 9 out of 10, 93% of American high school seniors had tried alcohol. Almost all seniors, 90%, had drunk alcoholic beverages in the previous year, that is, in their junior or senior year of high school. 2 out of 5 seniors, or 41%, reported that they had had 5 or more drinks, enough to become drunk, on a single occasion in the 2 weeks prior to the survey. The report goes on to talk about alcohol and under certain characteristics, alcohol in the brain. Documents the effects of alcohol on skilled performance. One is not adept at eye-hand coordination and movement, obviously, with any degree of alcohol in their body, or with any significant degree. There is a linkage between alcohol and brain damage. In fact, chronic brain injury caused by alcohol is second only to Alzheimer's disease as a known cause of mental deterioration in adults. The report notes other health hazards caused by alcohol. The digestive tract, cancers of the mouth, tongue, pharynx, and esophagus are more common in alcoholics than in non-alcoholics. Alcohol in the heart. Alcohol, when used heavily, may have detrimental effects on the heart. Effect on other muscles. Alcohol in the blood. Excessive drinking causes blood abnormalities. Alcohol in sexuality. Alcohol interferes with male sexual functioning and with female sexual functioning. Alcohol in pregnancy. Clinical and experimental research over the past decade underscores the threat to the developing fetus that maternal alcohol misuse represents. The term fetal alcohol syndrome, first used 10 years ago to describe a set of symptoms in the newborn infant believed to be caused by heavy maternal alcohol abuse, has recently been more carefully standardized. It produces, first, growth retardation before and after birth. Second, abnormal features of the face and head, such as unusually small head circumference and or flattening of facial features. And third, evidence of central nervous system abnormality. The word to pregnant women today is, do not drink. You're risking very much the injury of your baby if you drink. In fact, one-third of the problems that children experience mentally while in the womb are alcohol-related. It's the second most crippling thing that a fetus, an unborn baby, experiences. The report goes on to document adverse social consequences of alcohol. For example, traffic accidents. Traffic accidents are the fifth leading cause of death in the United States and the leading cause of death of those under age 35. In the latest year for which data exists, 1981, such tragedies, traffic accidents, killed 49,000 people and permanently disabled 150,000 persons. The consensus is clear. Alcohol is responsible for up to one-half of these tragedies. One-half, 25 to 28,000 deaths a year on American roads and highways is related to drinking and driving. A national survey was done that indicated that one out of every 50 persons on the road is at a 0.10 blood alcohol level content legally drunk at any time of any 24-hour period in the day. One out of 50, national average. Same study was done by a government agency in Los Angeles County, and in Los Angeles Basin, one out of every 20 drivers are legally drunk at any hour of the day. Between 10 in the evening and 4 o'clock in the morning, one out of 6 drivers are legally drunk. 1.0 blood average. In fact, the persons arrested for drunk driving in Southern California, in Orange County especially, their blood alcohol level is nearly 2 times, or almost, it's actually 80% higher than the legal rate for being drunk. It's at 0.18% rather than 0.10%. Alcohol is known to be a leading cause, obviously, the leading cause of traffic accidents and traffic deaths, a leading cause of industrial accidents and all other accidents. The report from the government just released simply says that heavy drinkers had 2.7 times the accidental death rate, omitting traffic accidents, of other Kaiser Permanente members during a 10-year follow-up period. They studied specifically Kaiser Permanente accidental victims and discovered that heavy drinkers have 2.7 times the accidental death rate. Alcohol is related to crime. One of the earlier homicide studies of 1958 found that either the murderer or the victim had been drinking in 2/3 of the slayings reviewed. Subsequent research has also found that a majority of murderers, their victims, or both had been drinking prior to the crime. 50% of the felonies related to murder, rape, and felony theft are related to drinking. The role of alcohol in rape is even more interesting, I think, in terms of the effects that it is having. Studies of rapists indicate that they often drink heavily prior to the crime and that their rate of alcoholism is 2 to 3 times that of the general population. Alcohol in the family. Alcohol abuse undoubtedly affects family life. It is noteworthy that 1/3 of persons interviewed in a 1982 survey felt that alcohol caused problems in their families. 1/3 of Americans, alcohol causes problems in their families. But the precise ways in which it does so are more difficult to document. The rate of separation and divorce among alcoholics is 7 times that of the general population. 2 out of 5 domestic relations court cases involve alcohol. Domestic relations court cases mean divorce, legal separation, child custody disputes, altercations, and the like. 2 out of 5, 40%. Most studies report that alcoholism or excessive drinking is involved in about 1/2 of the cases of spousal abuse. Early reviews of child abuse have also suggested that there may be an alcoholic involvement to a heavier extent, though the data is inconclusive. A 1983 review of the study of the effects of parental alcoholism on children indicates they're more likely to have school problems and to display antisocial behavior. Other studies report that such children have less self-esteem, more anxiety symptoms, more aggression, and more psychosomatic symptoms, meaning they claim illness more often than other children. Alcohol also is directly related to suicide. 4 out of 5 persons who attempt suicide have been drinking at the time. Alcoholics commit suicide from 6 to 15 times more frequently than the general population. Economic costs. Recent calculation places the annual national loss due to alcoholism and alcoholic drinking at $49.4 billion. The bulk of this amount, $36.8 billion, represents the value of lost productivity, persons not working because of drinking. The cost of various kinds of medical care for alcohol-related illness and injury total $6.4 billion a year. The remaining $6.2 billion includes such added costs as traffic accidents, fires, crime, and other miscellaneous losses attributable to alcohol. And are really sobering statistics of the tremendous cost, of course, that alcohol imposes upon our society. When we open the scripture to look at biblical data on alcoholic beverages, we want to see how the scriptures help us understand and interpret what our response to the problem of alcohol in our culture is. We want to start with the Old Testament. David Gable, who is pastor of City Church in Fresno, has written an article on the use of wine in the Old Testament, and I want to draw from some of the research data that David Gable developed. The Old Testament itself has over 150 references to wine. There are 6 different words and main words in the Hebrew that are employed, but 2 words especially stand out. The word tirosh, T-I-R-O-S-H, which is used some 29 times in the Old Testament, and most often in its usage refers to non-alcoholic grape juice, that is, fresh juice directly from the vine. There are a few occasions when the word tirosh can be used synonymously with the other word for wine which has alcoholic content, but most commonly the word tirosh refers to a non-alcoholic drink. The major word in the Old Testament that is used for wine is the word yayin, Y-A-Y-I-N. It is most commonly throughout the translations, whether it's King James or RSV or NIV, translated wine. It's the direct equivalent of the English word wine, although when we later talk about contemporary wine and biblical wine, we're going to make some distinctions. The word, by different people, counted different ways. I'll go with a more conservative count. Some have counted as high as many as 141 usages of the word yayin in the Old Testament, and others have counted 135. Dave Gable counts 133. I didn't take time to go through yayin in a Hebrew concordance and count up the number of times it was used, but it's safe to say 133 to 141 times. As Dave Gable analyzes the use of the word yayin in the Old Testament, he notes that it is used 29 times in a basically negative context, where it is frowned upon, and 67 times either in a neutral or a positive context. Examples of the negative way in which yayin are used: the drunkenness of Noah, Genesis 9:21. After the deliverance from the ark, he is drunk and is uncovered before his sons. The drunkenness of Lot, Genesis chapter 9, verses 32 through 34. Lot drank yayin. Those who say that all biblical references to the word wine refer to grape juice neglect the fact that Lot drank yayin and became drunk and had incestuous relationships with both his daughters as a result. We also see that Nabal, who was married to Abigail, who later married David, was a man who became drunk on yayin, 1 Samuel 25:37, and Amnon, who was David's son, was killed at a time by Absalom when Amnon was drunk with yayin, 2 Samuel 13:28. The other negative usages occur in areas like Psalm 60, verse 3, that yayin, or wine, makes us stagger. And it's even referred in a sense in Psalm 75:8 as given by the Lord as punishment to the wicked. So 29 of the 133 usages are negative in connotation. Then there are a lot of references that are simply neutral, which simply record wine as a staple of diet, including it in a list of provisions, such as Joshua 9:4 or Nehemiah 2:1. It simply notes they had bread and wine. Makes no judgment as to whether it was negative or positive. There are over 30 references to yayin in the Old Testament that are positive in context, and it is used by people who are godly in their life. Persons like Melchizedek and Abraham. Melchizedek brings out wine and bread and serves it to Abraham, Genesis 14:18. David himself has yayin in 2 Samuel 16:1 and 2. And Nehemiah's men also in Nehemiah 5:18. And of course, the Song of Solomon celebrates yayin and compares it to love, and the bride brags on the bridegroom's kisses by saying they are even better than wine. And we, of course, say thy loving kindness is better than life. The bride says thy loving kindness, thy kisses are better than wine. Song of Solomon 1:2, verse 4, 4:10, and 7:9. These are the usages where yayin is used in a reportorial sense, not an instructive sense or a didactive or teaching sense, but simply reporting its use. It's used both negatively, positively, and neutrally in terms of reportorial use. There are passages, however, where yayin or wine is used in an instructive way. And when it is used in instruction, it generally falls into two categories. One of total prohibition, and there were certain groups within Jewish life that chose not to drink wine, including the Nazarites and also the Rechabites, who are spoken of in the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 35, verses 1 through 14, and princes also, Proverbs 31, verse 4, are told not to drink wine. That is the lot of senseless people. There are those kinds of contexts where it is forbidden. And then when also wine is used in a teaching sense, there are warnings on its use in terms of drunkenness. Proverbs is especially famous for a number of these. And let me cite several of them if you'd like to turn in your Bible to the book of Proverbs and note the passages which speak on the wrongful use of yayin. Proverbs, first of all, chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Proverbs 21:17. He who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. More famous passage on the use of alcohol in a drunken sense is Proverbs 33:29 through 34. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. By the way, that is a reference to unmixed wine, wine that is bubbling in the cup. As we'll see in a little bit, the ancients would often adulterate wine with water. But unmixed wine, wine non-adulterated, was very strong alcoholic substance. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me and I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? And one last passage from Proverbs is 31, verses 4 through 7. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Give beer to those, or give wine, yayin to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. My daughter at Christian school last year had a professor who used verses 6 and 7 to justify the drinking of alcoholic beverages by Christians on the basis that it was a clear command in Scripture. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So the justification was used. Then when you're feeling downhearted or depressed, the Scriptures say you can use the elixir of alcoholic beverage to kind of lift your spirits as long as you don't become drunk. What this professor failed to do was to exegete the whole passage. The sense of the passage of the writer of Proverbs is to tell the prince, hey, kings and people of royalty, don't drink. Don't let their judgment become confused. And then he, in an ironic kind of a twist, a satirical sort of a twist, says, the people who drink are the people who don't have decisions to make. They're the people who don't have responsibility in life. But you have responsibility, so don't let this cloud your senses. So in a teaching kind of a way, when yayin is used, it is used either as a prohibition, it is used as a warning for the wrongful things that happen when alcoholic beverages are drunk, and also it is used in teaching as a command to include wine in offerings given to God. It might be noted, however, that when offerings, libations, are given at the altar of sacrifice to God, they are poured out upon the altar and not drunk. That's the date on the Old Testament. I'll try to interpret the date in just a moment, but I want you to recognize it. What we're dealing with in yayin is not grape juice. Dealing with a beverage that has had natural fermentation. When it comes to wine in the New Testament, the common Greek word used for the word wine is oinos, O-I-N-O-S, which is used 33 times in the New Testament. Let me just recite some of the times we find this word occurring. Jesus uses it as an illustration, not to put new wine in old wineskins, referring to his teaching versus that of the Pharisees and scribes. John the Baptist is one who abstains from wine and strong drink, Luke 1:15. Jesus, however, is accused of being a wine bibber or a drinker, Matthew 11:19. That's because he associated with sinners and tax collectors, and therefore his posture was misread, and he was called this term, a wine bibber. However, when we see Jesus on the cross, we find him refusing strong drink. He did not drink to drown his pain of the cross, Mark 15:23. We find in John chapter 2 that he turned water into wine. That was his first miracle. Some have said, boy, what kind of a miracle was that? Because here everybody is already sotted in drinking the wine, and Jesus comes along and makes even a more substantial alcoholic drink, and they all go away in a drunken stupor and say, he saved the best until last. Of course, we bring our own perspective to the word best and assume that best means higher degree of alcoholic content. A best may not involve alcoholic content at all. Jesus was perfectly capable of making a good drink that had no or very little alcoholic content. We'll comment again on more of that in a minute. At the Lord's Supper, a cup was drunk. Since it was the Passover, that cup would have been wine. In Romans chapter 14, 21, Paul gives admonition to Christians that are having divisions over the matter of eating certain meats and drinking wine. He says, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Church leaders are selected on the basis that they are not given to much wine. They must be sober. 1 Timothy 3:8 and Titus 2:3. A bishop or an elder must not be addicted, must not be given to much wine. Timothy is urged in 1 Timothy 5:23 to use a little wine for his stomach's sake and his oft infirmity. And Paul in Ephesians 5:18 tells the believers not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. It would appear from a cursory reading of the Old and New Testament, therefore, that we are dealing in the Scripture with the word wine as a beverage that contains alcoholic content. Granted that for natural fermentation, the alcoholic content would not exceed 14% at the max, which is, of course, significantly different than the high-proof alcoholic drinks that are on the market today and considerably different than what is available in a cocktail or a... Now I'm going to really start throwing out terms. I don't know what they are, but Bloody Mary or vodka or whatever. Alcoholic content significantly different in the natural fermentation of wine. The max it can go to is about 14% under natural processes, and many times the natural content, alcoholic content, would be in the range of 5 to 8%. How do we interpret this data? Obviously, there are believers who look at the use of wine in the Old and New Testament and say, no matter what, it has to refer to a non-alcoholic beverage. It has to refer to grape juice because God would not have created anything that could have had alcoholic content in it. So they argue from an a priori. There could not be alcoholic content in the drink. Therefore, the Scriptures do not hold to that position. I think, however, with some research that has been done in more recent years on the nature of alcoholic content in biblical wine, we are left with safer ground in interpreting the Scripture fairly. And as evangelicals, as Bible-believing Christians, we do believe that the Bible alone must be our infallible rule for faith and practice and our final authority in matters even such as this. And when we look, therefore, at the issue of wine in the Bible, we maybe have to say as a kind of a conclusion that the wine of the Bible is neither grape juice, nor is it Mogan David, or Christian Brothers, or Rothschild. No, the wine of the Bible is not unfermented grape juice. Yes, it is different from the wines and alcoholic drinks of today. That, at least, is the conclusion that Professor Robert Stein reaches. Dr. Stein has his Ph.D. from Princeton Seminary. He is professor of New Testament at Bethel College in St. Paul, Minnesota. He's authored an article on wine drinking in New Testament times that appeared in Christianity Today 9 years ago, June 20th, 1975. I have yet to read anything that is better than Dr. Stein's understanding of this subject. He notes that in ancient times, wine was usually stored in unpointed or in large pointed jugs called amphorae, A-M-P-H-O-R-A-E. When wine was going to be used, it was poured out of the amphorae into large bowls called craters, K-R-E-T-E-R-S. When it was poured into the craters, that was the point at which the wine was mixed with water. When the wine was actually going to be consumed, it was poured out of the craters into cups or kylix, K-Y-L-I-X. It is important to note that before the wine was drunk, the most common way was for it to be mixed with water. The kylix were filled not from the amphorae, the storage jugs for the unadulterated wine, but the kylix or cups were filled as a common practice from the craters. The ratio of water to wine widely varied. Dr. Stein goes through both Greek, Roman, and Jewish intertestamental wine drinking references and notes the varieties. For example, Homer mentions, the Greek writer mentions a ratio at one point of 20 to 1, 20 parts water to 1 part wine. Obviously, that is extremely low in alcoholic content. Other Greek references note more commonly a 3-to-1 kind of reference, that is 3 parts water to 1 part wine, describing the common wine that was drunk in households. Sometimes the ratio was one part water to one part wine. However, when the ratio was 1:1, or when there was little water involved, that was considered strong drink or strong wine and so referred to. Plutarch, another Greek writer, refers to the fact we call the mixture wine, although the larger of the components is water. We call the mixture wine, although the larger component is water. The ratio of water might vary, but only barbarians, the Greeks felt, drank wine unmixed. A mixture of wine and water of equal parts was seen as strong drink and frowned upon. Therefore, Stein goes on to conclude that oinos, as used in the non-biblical world of the first century period, was different than the wine on the market today, in that that wine was more adulterated or mixed with water than contemporary wines. He goes on to note a volume from the Jewish Encyclopedia of 1901 that deals with the teaching of the rabbis in the Talmud. In the Talmud, the Talmud, by the way, contains the oral traditions of the Jews from the years 200 BC to about 200 AD. There are several tractates or pieces of writing where the mixture of water and wine is discussed. One tractate in particular, Shabbat, says that wine that does not carry three parts of water well is not wine. And another tractate, Pesham, goes on to state that in the Passover or the Seder, when every Jew drank during the course of the meal the four cups, which were part of the Passover ritual, the ordinary ratio of water to wine was three parts water to one part wine. That was the practice of Judaism, the Talmud would indicate, at the time of Jesus, in the intertestamental period and the period following the two centuries after the New Testament. Stein says, from this we can conclude with a fair degree of certainty that the fruit of the vine used as at the institution of the Lord's Supper was a mixture of three parts water to one part wine. In another Jewish reference from around 60 B.C., by the way, a reference noted 2 Maccabees chapter 15, verse 39, it is harmful to drink wine alone, or again to drink water alone, while wine mixed with water is sweet and delicious and enhances one's enjoyment. We all know the danger of drinking water in a culture that does not distill or boil its water. Just try drinking water in Egypt if you want to take on the bacteria and the amoebae that are there. You know the danger. When we come to the New Testament, the content of wine is never discussed. That is, the amount of alcohol in the wine. But Stein says that the burden of proof is surely upon anyone who would say that the wine of the New Testament is substantially different from the wine mentioned by the Greeks and the Jews during the intertestamental period and the early church fathers. Then he goes on to cite some of the early church fathers in their discourses on the subject of wine. He quotes Justin Martyr, who was a church father who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. Justin Martyr was 150 AD. Justin Martyr says, "Bread is bought, and wine and water, and the president sends up prayers and thanksgiving," referring to the communion. Bread is bought, and water and wine. Some 65 years after Justin Martyr, Hippolytus instructed the bishops that they shall eucharitize or bless first the bread into the representation of the flesh of Christ and the cup mixed with wine for the antitype of the blood which was shed for all who had believed in him. Cyprian at 250 AD says, "Thus therefore, in considering the cup of the Lord, water alone cannot be offered, even as wine alone cannot be offered. For if anyone offer wine only, the blood of Christ is disassociated from us. But if the water be alone, the people are disassociated from Christ. Thus the cup of the Lord is not indeed water alone, nor wine alone, unless each be mingled with the other." Finally, he notes the second century church father Clement of Alexandria, who says of the Lord's Supper, "It is best for the wine to be mixed with as much water as possible. For both are works of God, and the mixing of the two, both of water and wine, produces health, because life is composed of the necessary element and a useful element. To the necessary element, the water, which is in the greatest quantity, there is to be mixed some of the useful element, wine." Stein's conclusion is that to consume the amount of alcohol that is in two martinis would equal drinking the amount of alcohol that is in 22 glasses of wine that is three parts water to one part wine. Okay? The amount of alcoholic content in two martinis equals the amount of alcoholic content in 22 glasses of wine where the admixture is three parts water to one part wine. And he makes the classic statement that to get intoxicated on this normal household wine, one would first have to break his kidneys before he got drunk. The line I love. Now obviously, wine could have a stronger usage depending upon the adulteration of the water with the wine. And we do not know in all cases within the Scripture what the mixture was. Stein has made, I think, a strong case for showing that common wine was much mixed with water, and this may account for Paul's statement to Timothy, drink a little wine, no longer drink water, that is, don't drink water alone by itself, but drink a little wine. Put some wine in the water. Why? Kill the amoebae, the bacteria. And Paul didn't know that medically, but he knew that that was good advice because he didn't get some of the bugs by doing that kind of procedure. That kind of alcoholic drink would be considerably different than what we're seeing on the market today, either in household wine or in the stronger drinks that are available. I tried to take all that data and then come to what for me is it seems to be a reasonable and a defensible position as an individual Christian facing the matter of my personal involvement in alcoholic beverages. And I reached these conclusions, one I've already just stated. First, that the alcoholic content today is most likely much higher in normal household than in the normal household wine of the Bible. The alcoholic content in drinks today is much higher. A second thing that I would note as I approach this issue is no one really knows their own susceptibility to alcohol. You cannot predict what your own susceptibility will be to alcohol. We do know, as a given fact, that one out of every 15 persons who begins by taking an alcoholic drink will end up as an alcoholic. In some statistics, in fact, in the report that the government Raleigh Hills Hospital just released, their statistics are showing that one out of 10 persons who first take an alcoholic drink wind up with alcoholism as a disease, as a factor in their life. That's a high rate of risk. And there is really no predictability for it, although those individuals who come from drinking families, recent studies are suggesting some heredity connection between children and alcoholic parents. But even if we go with a more reasonable number and more conservative number of 1 out of 15, that's a very high rate of risk, high rate of chance. Someone has put it this way. Suppose that you were going to go to the airline ticket office and you were going to, I'm taking a flight out later tonight. I'm going to Cincinnati tonight, can you believe? I'm going to stay up all night and fly because tomorrow I'm speaking for Christian Satellite Network at Hugh Rosenberg's Church, Tri-County Assembly of God in Cincinnati, Ohio. I'm going to have a wonderful time being away. I'm flying on Delta. Let's just say theoretically that there are going to be 75 passengers on that all-night flight from LAX to Cincinnati, Ohio. Out of the 75 people, let's suppose when they're buying the ticket, that the ticket agent tells me, now, 75 people have bought tickets, but during the course of the flight at different times, there is an automatic ejection that is going to occur, and 5 of the 75 passengers are going to be tossed out into the air. And you just have to fend for yourself. I say, well, wait a minute, I don't want one of those seats. Don't give me one of those. Give that to somebody else. I don't want one of those seats. She says to me, sir, I'm very sorry, but we are unable to predict which seats are going to give way in any given flight. However, have a nice trip and have a wonderful time going to Cincinnati. Well, you tell what kind of condition I'm going to be in. Do I want to get on a plane where I'm guaranteed that 1 out of every 5 seats is going to eject? This is the same statistical data, the same odds that are faced by a person who picks up an alcoholic drink. 1 out of 15, 5 out of 75. Is that right? No. Is that right? 5 out of 75? Sounded to me too low. I got statistics wrong a few days ago, and I'm glad I didn't go into math for an occupation. But that's simply running a risk that seems to me one ought to consider. I think a third thing that ought to be examined in this question is that the example I take is meant to be an example for others. I'm conscious of the fact that my own example might lead to someone else falling. And I recognize that maybe while I don't have the potential of becoming an alcoholic, and I don't know that for a fact. I don't know if I have the potential to become an alcoholic or not. But even if I didn't, that is no way to guarantee that my example may not be an encouragement to someone else. And Paul, I think, gives us a word of counsel in Romans 14:12 on the safe side, where he indicates it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Philippians 2:4 tells us to not merely look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I think especially parents need to consider the presence of alcoholic drinks on their own home premises and drinking an alcoholic drink with dinner at a restaurant. What kind of example are your children seeing? What kind of stumbling block might you be setting up that will impact them in later life? Those are serious questions that I think very much need to be considered and answered. I think a fourth reasonable position on this whole subject is that in American culture, as well as in European culture, there is really no valid reason to drink. In biblical times, the beverages that were available, if you lived in China, you would have tea, but you wouldn't have had that in Palestine. The beverages available would be the fruit of the vine and water, or some other kind of concoction that would be alcoholic in content. And strong drink, specifically, was forbidden by the Scripture. Today, though, a multitude of other beverages are available which are non-addictive and which do not produce inebriated states, nor do they lead to the kinds of evil social consequences that alcohol leads to. Pepsi-Cola is not killing. The consumption of Pepsi or Coca-Cola is not killing 25 to 28,000 people a year on the highways. We, I think, in our culture, simply don't have a valid reason to drink alcoholic beverages other than simply because it's a social thing to do. And in light of the risks that are involved, I question again whether that's a wise thing to do. We have a multitude of beverages available. I think a fifth reasonable position that I take is that I personally abstain from drinking any alcoholic beverage as a symbolic protest against the evil that alcohol has caused in our culture. It's for me my private way as a Christian of protesting what has happened in our society as a result of alcohol. It's my way of protesting the lives that have been snuffed out or permanently impaired because of the influence of alcohol in our culture. It's my way of protesting what alcohol has done to individuals and to families and to the massive amounts of abuse in our society. It's my way also, I think, of being a good steward of my Christian financial resources in choosing to spend my money on businesses and in the Lord's work that are doing some good in the world. I think in light of the alcohol abuse, even in Orange County, we might have pause for reflection. I quote some statistics from Raleigh Hills Hospital. Of 100 million persons in this country who drink, 1 in 10 are prone to alcoholism. At least 200,000 Orange County residents suffer alcohol problems. Approximately 17,500 are under the age of 18. These are citizens whose lives are affected directly by their own drinking habits. They include alcoholics, potential alcoholics, and problem drinkers. At least four other persons suffer along with each alcohol abuser. He or she can make life a living hell for others. So if there are 200,000 Orange County residents that are suffering from alcohol problems, they are impacting an additional 800,000 people within family units because of the alcohol they are consuming. So in Orange County alone, 1 million people in this county are affected by the problems generated through alcohol. There are about 75 alcohol service programs operating in Orange County. Contrast that to the number of liquor stores and places who serve alcoholic drinks. Nearly one half of all fatal Orange County traffic crashes involved at least one drinking driver. Some crashes involved two or more. The average blood alcohol concentration of drivers arrested in Orange County for driving under the influence is 0.18%, or 80% higher than the level specified by California law as evidence of driving under the influence. At least half of all inmates in the California correction system are incarcerated for alcohol-related offenses. One half. Orange County residents consume about 12 gallons of alcohol per capita per year. Somebody is drinking my 12, by the way. One half of all domestic court cases are alcohol-related, Orange County. The Skid Row image of alcoholics is inaccurate. Only 5% of alcoholics could be classified this way. The remaining 95% are businessmen, businesswomen, cooks, drivers, laborers, and fall into all walks of life too numerous to identify. Nearly half of all alcoholics are women, a ratio which has grown rapidly over the past 5 years. California ranks 6th in the United States for per capita consumption of absolute alcohol. Alcoholism shortens life expectancy, an estimated 10 to 12 years of shortened, mainly by engendering other serious diseases. Alcoholism is treatable. And the alcoholism program show an effective recovery of 65 to 70% rate. And Alcoholics Anonymous, of course, is one of the chief recovery programs, as well as other institutions like Raleigh Hills. I think in light of that, in light of the tremendous economic and social damages to human life, the deprivation of human life that is occurring because of alcohol, I choose not to drink alcoholic beverages as a symbolic protest. I like what Billy Graham said about abstinence from alcohol. It is my judgment that because of the devastating problem that alcohol has become in America, it is better for Christians to be teetotalers except for medicinal purposes. The creeping paralysis of alcoholism is sapping our morals, wrecking our homes, and luring people away from the church, and of course from Christ. I want to close with a special word to those who may be on the verge of being trapped by alcohol in your life, or maybe in a family situation where alcohol, the consumption of alcohol, is becoming a real problem. I believe personally that alcoholism starts out by being a spiritual problem and ends up as a chemical problem. And when the person wants to break spiritually free, they're chemically dependent. And sometimes we feel that, therefore, to use any means other than a non-spiritual means to help an alcoholic person break their alcoholism is somehow not right, that we just ought to pray them through and not send them to a treatment program or to Alcoholics Anonymous. But such is not always the case. I know that God has delivered people directly as a result of prayer and deliverance from alcoholism. At the same time, I know others, Christians, who have been trapped in alcoholism, who have been prayed for and have not been cured. And the problem that begins to develop is one of defeat and discouragement, as though, well, if I go to a treatment program, then maybe I'm not doing the Christian thing. We must remember that God is always on the side of good, and He can use, just like He can treat pain by means of an aspirin or through direct healing, He can treat a problem that started out as a spiritual wrong that has become a chemical dependency. He can begin to work in freeing you from the chemical dependency and bring you to a place of spiritual freedom simultaneously. How do you know if you are on the verge of becoming an alcoholic? Let me ask you 20 questions, again furnished by Raleigh Hills, and see how many of these you would answer yes to. Keep a count, and this could be a kind of self-inventory test for some in the audience tonight. First, do you lose time from work due to drinking? 2, is drinking making your home life unhappy? 3, do you drink because you are shy with other people? 4, is drinking affecting your reputation? 5, have you ever felt remorse after drinking? 6, do you turn to lower companions in an inferior environment when drinking? As when you're drinking, do you hang out with types you wouldn't hang out with when you're sober? 7, does your drinking make you careless of your family's welfare? 8, has your ambition decreased since drinking? 9, are you in financial difficulties as a result of drinking? 10, do you crave a drink at a definite time daily? 11, do you need a drink, quote, the morning after, close quote? 12, does drinking cause you to have difficulty sleeping? 13, has your work efficiency decreased since drinking? 14, is drinking jeopardizing your job or business? 15, do you drink to escape from worries or troubles? 16, do you drink alone? 17, have you ever had a complete loss of memory as a result of drinking? 18, has a physician ever treated you for drinking? 19, have you ever been a patient in a hospital or other institution because of drinking? And 20, do you drink to build up self-confidence? So what Raleigh Hill says about the answers, and I quote verbatim, if you have answered yes to any of these questions, not 4, not 5, to any of these questions, there is a definite warning that you may be an alcoholic. Sobering words. To the person who is an alcoholic or is in, perhaps has answered one or more of these questions yes, let me suggest some things for you. First, there are some excellent books that are very helpful to you. God is for the Alcoholic by Jerry Dunn. This is published by Moody Press. Help and Hope for the Alcoholic, written by a pastor, Alexander C. DeYoung, published by Tyndall Press. These are available, I know, in the Southern California College Library where I got these. Excellent books. And of course, if getting delivered from alcoholism was simply a matter of reading books, then we'd all, you know, a person had that problem, just go out and read a book and it'd be cured. I would strongly encourage you, if you're having an alcoholic problem, to seek out counsel. See myself, see Pastor Tess, see one of the pastors in the church or the counseling center, and let us refer you to a program, either Christian or secular, that will help you get delivered from the chemical dependency upon alcohol, as well as working through the spiritual dynamics of becoming clean in your spirit in respect to alcohol. The main thing is to get started and get going. I personally would highly recommend Alcoholics Anonymous. So many persons have been freed from alcoholism as a result. We must realize that once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Your rate of alcoholism tendency does not go down if you've been off a drink for a year or two. If you've been off the bottle or off of any alcoholic content, let's say for a period of 5 years, and you take another drink, you are right back at the level you were when you left off. And that's what many people do not realize, that is a result of part and parcel of the alcoholic's problem. I encourage you to seek treatment. I would like to ask persons in the church who are interested in forming a prayer group and support group for alcoholics or for persons who are living with alcoholics in family situations to talk with me. I think as a church, we need to begin referring people not out to AA, but we need to be referring people within the church to alcoholic support and deliverance groups. And if you have an interest or a burden or a ministry in this area, would you please talk to me so that we can begin to put in our church bulletin, those of you who have an alcoholic dependency, please call such and such a number and we can begin getting you help within the body. We want to help. We want to see God bring deliverance. Well, for those who do not have a problem with alcoholism in your life, I think, again, a reasonable position and a good position to hold in light of what has happened both in scriptural definition of the word wine and in light of the tremendous cost that alcohol is having in our culture today, that it is a very sane position and a very right position to not drink any alcoholic beverage. And, of course, the scripture talks to us, too, about the kind of joy that no chemical can really bring to our life. Be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, that the presence of Jesus Christ in our life can really bring us the emotional wholeness and even the high we may be looking for when we're in a period of despair and despondency, that Christ can do far more for us. I trust that these words are helpful to you, that they're counsel that is received, and that they'll be a blessing in your life. I'd like for us to stand. I've asked each of the evenings that I've given a presentation on one of these issues for the whole church to come forward and spend 5 minutes in prayer. You say, Pastor, what could I pray for this evening? If you're here and you have a problem with alcoholism, come and kneel at this altar and begin to pour out your need to the Lord, your need for deliverance, and ask Him to show you who to go to for help and begin moving toward healing and toward a direction in your life. If you are a person that is living with an alcoholic or living with someone who has alcoholic drinking problems, come to this altar and begin to pray and intercede for them and ask the Lord to show you how to reach and touch that person's life and to bring them to a position of wholeness and sobriety in their life. If you're not concerned with those two issues, then pray that the Lord will raise up within this body people who will have a specific ministry to persons who are suffering with alcoholism. The church needs to be on the cutting edge of this area in society. There are people that desperately need only the help that Christ and the body of Christ can bring. We will stand before the Lord with shame if somehow we do not experience a ministry in this church to the alcoholic. God wants us to minister to persons who have that affliction in life. And we need to pray that God will raise up just the people to do it. And then if you still don't know what to pray for the healing of families. Pray for the protection of young people that are on the road tonight. Pray for God's help for persons that may be affected by alcohol. Would you come as Carol plays, simply whatever, Carol, you might choose to play on the organ, and let's come and spend at least 5 minutes, all of us, in prayer here at the front and around these front pews, and intercede with God on the problem of alcoholism.